dad was a police officer for Fernandina PD for 40 years. He still lives out that way. The Lord saved me after I had moved to Minnesota from down here, and that's where I met and married a Minnesota girl, had Minnesota babies, and went to a Minnesota college, and the Lord saved me in the middle of an Elements of Moral Philosophy class at a very secular school, because he has a sense of humor, and he is sovereign. I was the pastor of a church in Wisconsin for 5 years, where Cody is now, and then I was back in the Twin Cities close to her parents at a church there, and I taught at a seminary in Minneapolis for a time. But we are back home. My grandma is 90 and lives in McClenny. My dad is retired, and retired cops get themselves in trouble all the time. And so always checking on him. But I came from a Pillar church, and I have gone to Pillar conferences, and I have Pillar t-shirts and all the things. So when I met Cody, we became instant best friends. He might not say that, but I feel that we're best friends. I feel like we're really close. But it is a joy. So I was excited to come until I made the mistake of listening to some of Cody's sermons. And then I realized, you guys get fed really well. You really do. He lays out a buffet of exegetical goodness and gospel richness for you guys every week. So I don't have much to add, but I will commend the same Savior that he commends to you faithfully every week. Amen? So thank you guys for having us. If you haven't already turned there, go to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. I asked Cody, what would you like me to preach on? He said, the riot in Ephesus. I said, I just moved here from Minneapolis. I don't really want to talk about riots. But nevertheless, there's a lot to be seen in this text. It's very narratival. And so we're going to read a chunk, preach a chunk, read a chunk, preach a chunk. We'll do that. And for the kiddos, my wife and her wisdom came to me this morning, not even knowing it was Family Sunday. And I've learned after 21 years of marriage to listen very intently when she says, I have an idea. She said, why don't you give some of the kids key words from your sermon and they can write down how many times you say those words and then come and tell you after the sermon which word you said the most. So for the kiddos or kids at heart, here's some words to listen for. So write these words down and then put a little tally mark underneath how many times I say it. And then come up and tell me which word I said the most at the end. And you'll get a prize from Pastor Cody. He'll give you each $20 when he gets back. That's a word from the Lord. Okay, so kids, listen for these words. Gospel. Gospel, you know that word, but this one might be kind of new. Artemis. Artemis. That's a name. Here's another name you probably know, Paul. So gospel, Artemis, Paul. Listen for the word way. W-A-Y. Listen for the word truth. And then this one seems out of place, but it'll make sense when we get into the passage. Listen for the word ditto. D-I-T-T-O, ditto. Gospel, Artemis, Paul, way, truth, and ditto. All right. Kids, give me a thumbs up if you got those. All right, I see some kids and kids at heart. Give me a thumbs up. Good. All right. So let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. How else can sinners, broken and defiled, come before the presence of a holy God? We say with Isaiah, when we see you for who you are, high and lifted up, and even the seraphim covering their eyes and their feet crying out, holy, we declare we are unclean and our lips are unclean, and yet you come to us by the Lamb, by your Son, and you cleanse us. You sear and cauterize our lips by the blood of Jesus, so that we dare take up something as holy and precious as the gospel and utter it. And you are pleased to use broken vessels with a treasure inside, Lord, to cause the dead to rise. So, Lord, would you make us bold? As we see boldness displayed in this text and the threat that your word is to a pagan society, Lord, your people in this day and age, you determine the lot lines. We were not born 200 years ago. We live in a post-Christian, neo-pagan culture. Lord, we relate to the missionary endeavors of Paul in the first century, perhaps in ways that generations haven't. What an opportunity to lovingly, graciously, patiently speak the truth. And as Martin Luther said, the word does everything. So Lord, I pray for your people today that they would not be beat down, but they would be challenged to be tenacious with the gospel, to not give up in praying and speaking truth to those that seem too far gone. Would you reignite prayer? Would you reignite intercession? And would you reignite a desire to see the lost not just know Jesus, but treasure Jesus? In your name, amen. The title of this message is The Threat of Truth. The Threat of Truth. Pastor Cody asked me to focus explicitly on Acts 19, 23 through 41, which is the riot in Ephesus. Acts 19, 23 through 41. The Threat of Truth. So as we look at this passage, we see this. And so I'm going to give you a pop quiz. I used to hate pop quiz. I used to hate quizzes in general, pop or otherwise. Angry mobs, riots, persecution of God's people for preaching the gospel, rampant sexual debauchery, paganism, idolatry, and civil unrest. Am I referring to Paul in ancient Ephesus, or am I reading the front page of the news today? Theologian Derek Thomas confirms the connection between the riot in Ephesus and the unsettling reality that we face in our own day. Derek Thomas says it this way. I won't try to use his rich English accent. I'll just have to settle for what I have. But he says this, quote, "Unbelievers in Ephesus perceived in the Christian community a shape that was definable, one that they called the way. It stood out and beckoned for attention. It pointed to a way of life that was different and a direction that was opposed to that of the majority. It was a different road than most travel. It revealed a pattern of self-denial and cross-bearing. It utterly focused on Jesus Christ, and it was patterned after an ethic that was alien to the natural man. And the world despised it." End quote. So as I started to look at Acts 19 and tried really hard, so I don't want to push into the text, I want to pull out of the text. But even as I researched and went to my lexicons and went to my commentaries and look, I'm going, this is really parallel to today, Lord. I don't think I'm putting it in. I think it's just there. So how providential that the Lord would bring us to a passage that looks a lot like our day and age and would call us to go forth with fresh boldness. Not rudeness, but boldness to preach the truth. And as Martin Luther said of the Reformation, "I did nothing, the Word did everything." We could trust that. Amen. Here's the main point. If you like me, I like, give me the thesis. Give me the main point, and we'll just kind of go from there. Here's the main point. God's truth threatens everything that is opposed to God's glory. God's truth threatens everything that is opposed to God's glory. The first thing that we see the truth of God threatening in our passage is earthly power. Earthly power. Let's look at verse 23 and go to 27. I'll read, you can read along with me to yourselves. Verse 23, "About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. And these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades. And he said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.'" Now, to understand and feel the force of what is going on, we need to do a little bit of historical background. I won't labor it because it can go on and on and on, but a little bit, I think, will paint a clearer picture here. Note what is causing the disturbance. If you just kind of glance back at verses 11 through 20, it is the way that is causing a disturbance here in Ephesus. Many times in Acts, Christians are referred to collectively as the way. Why? What passage of Scripture in our New Testament may that have been derived from? Maybe the words of Jesus himself when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. Boy, you know how offensive that definite article was to a pluralistic, hedonistic, pagan society? Jesus did not say, I am a way. Everybody can get along with the Jesus that has an indefinite article. He's one of the many ways, right, Oprah? Jesus comes and says, I am the way, to the exclusion of every other so-called way. I would wager in Paul's day, as in our post-Christian neo-pagan culture, it is not Jesus in an undefined way that would get you in trouble. Everyone's looking for a spiritual guide. It is the exclusivity of Christ that will cost you blood. When you say, He is Lord and He is the Lord, to the exclusion of every other so-called God, be it Buddha, Muhammad, some deity that you met while tripping on acid, wherever you find yourself. Jesus is the only way. That'll start a riot. Doesn't matter how nice you say it. You can have honey dripping off your lips, but that definite article, and that's how our forebears were known. Not for being mean-spirited, but for being truth-tellers. They called them collectively, oh, they're one of the way. Those arrogant folk who don't join in with our debauchery, who don't come to the great temple of Artemis, who don't engage in temple prostitution, they say over there and dare say that their God is the only God. It doesn't matter how nice you are. There will be a riot. And that's what's happening here. Let's get a little bit more background. Ephesus, like much of the ancient world, was saturated in demonic activity and pagan worship. I think it's hard to fathom how spiritually dark the ancient world was. In Paul's lifetime, Ephesus was the commercial center of the region and the fourth largest city in the empire. In addition to a approximately 25,000-seat amphitheater, Ephesus was also home to the temple of Artemis, or sometimes, depending on where it's derived, Greek or Roman, she may be referred to as Diana. The temple of Artemis, she was a pagan fertility goddess. So you can imagine, if that was her MO, what would her followers be into? Like, how dark do you want to go? I'm learning Gen Alpha. There's an Easter egg that's like hidden in the text. They do that in movies and video games. Don't laugh. I'm 44, all right? Throw me a bone. There's a weird little Easter egg. And sometimes when you get, you know, your study notes, you get excited. But then when you look down, it says, the Greek is uncertain. It's like, great. It's interesting. Hop over to verse 35 real quick. We'll get here, but just to paint a picture, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, look at this, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? And I dug. What is he referring to? It's not just you have this gigantic temple. This temple was huge. You know the Parthenon? Four times bigger than the Parthenon. People would come to the temple of Artemis from all over. It was a spectacle. And they not only had the statues of the goddess, if you will, but they had a sacred stone that fell from the sky. What do you think that was? Probably a meteorite. And maybe it looked like a woman, or somehow you get this thing, but there's a sacred stone. And I remember when I taught an apologetics class that there's another major world religion that worships the sacred stone that fell from heaven. Islam. You didn't know that. The big square Kaaba in Mecca that they all journey around, in one of the corners there is a little portal. And you kiss it, because inside that is the sacred black stone sent down from Allah to show the place of the first altar. Muhammad Ali, there's a famous picture of him kissing the sacred stone. Why is that important? It's called the Al-Hajar al-Aswad. Think of what it would do to you if you thought the gods had sent down a stone. What kind of empowerment would that give? What kind of demonic supercharge would that give to your religion? It breaks my heart when I see Muslims, even today, going around worshiping a sacred stone as affirmation that Allah is with us. It's the same thing here. There is a spirit in Ephesus that says, we are the power brokers and the gods have shown it. We have the sacred stone. We have the temple of Artemis. That's what the gospel is coming into. And maybe, in 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? What was Artemis known for? Many times she's seen with a bow because she is the goddess of the animals. And many of her followers would jump around in an intoxicated state of ecstasy, acting like animals before the great goddess Artemis. Sometimes she's portrayed as a fertility goddess. Sometimes she's portrayed as this goddess of the hunt. The temple of Artemis had a male high priest who was a eunuch. And the temple even functioned as a bank where large sums of money were kept safe. Because what better place to put it than in the presence of great Artemis, right? Statues of Artemis were then sold and used as household idols. That's where our text is going. Demetrius is standing up saying, we make a lot of money off of the economy of Artemis. That's why people come here. Why do you go to Orlando? For the mouse. Needless to say, the Temple of Artemis was the engine of the Ephesian economy. It is much the same as Detroit from 1940 to 1970. It was a powerhouse for automobiles. This is a powerhouse for worship and power. We have the sacred stone. We have this gigantic temple. We have the truth. But there's a group of people over there. What are they doing? Do they have torches and pitchforks and they're going around saying how much they hate the Ephesians? No. Actually, they're pretty nice. But they dare call themselves the way. And they dare say that Artemis is no god. Look at verse 27. There is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, this idol-making trade, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. And it, look at the insanity of paganism. And that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worship. Apparently Artemis was a very needy god. But I just read this, I go, Demetrius, can't you hear yourself? But no, we are dead in sin. The insanity of sin. In one breath, this man said, oh, how great Artemis is. And this ragtag group of people that don't really cause a lot of problems, but they're saying things might depose her from her majesty. I just want to go and say, friend, Demetrius, don't you hear yourself? What kind of paper tiger god are you worshiping? We come to you and tell you that God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. He does not live in temples made by hands. What kind of frail God is Artemis? I almost titled my message, Artemis is Dead. How many Artemis cults do you bump into when you're out and about in North Florida? I am so thankful. I am so thankful that we can say with Paul, as we enter into an Ephesian reality of our own, that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do you hear what Paul is giving you? You are going to leave these doors not into Ephesus, but in 2025. I don't know if you noticed, but there's an apologetic shift. I just taught this last year at Bethlehem Seminary. A lot of our young people, they're not coming up against atheism. That's out of vogue. That's 20 years ago. They're coming up against, I'm spiritual but not religious. I'm into Druidism. I'm into ayahuasca. I'm into all kinds of things. I believe there's a greater power, but I don't want to put a name on it. And I think there's many ways to enlightenment. And here we go. Here we go out there at work and in our neighborhoods with a smile and with compassion and with callous knees from washing feet and from praying. And what do we say? There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. That is offensive. And it's the power of God to save. You're being called to go to Ephesus. Our day is not that different. And you have the same gospel, the same Spirit of God, and the same Christ ruling and reigning. Don't give up on your neighbor. Don't give up on wayward children. Don't give up on your coworker. Don't give up on the Bible Belt and say, well, you know how it is, the Bubba Boy religion that's just steeped in morality, but there's no gospel. Change it! You say, well, it might cause a riot. It might. Don't worry, rednecks can't run that fast anyway. You just zigzag. Cody's going to kill me. Point number two. What else does God's truth threaten? Number one, it threatens earthly power. Number two, it threatens earthly pride. It threatens earthly pride. So we've heard from Demetrius, right, in our first stanza. There's always one that kind of steps up and leads the charge. He goes, wait, if they keep saying this, all of our power, all of our austerity, all of our money goes, if people stop buying the Artemis necklaces and the household idols that they go and pray to, that's what they would do. If they stop buying those, then we got a problem here, guys. And so, but now we're getting a little bit deeper. Like, I get money, power, get it. But I think there's something going on internally. Read with me, if you would, verse 28. When they heard this, after Demetrius said Artemis might be deposed, when they heard this, they were what? Enraged. I don't think we need to parse out what the Greek is saying here. You know what it means to be enraged. If I just threaten your money, you might be scared. If I threaten your pride, you will be enraged. See the difference? I think the gospel had touched on something even deeper than the wallet of the Ephesians. Continue on. And they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. And here's an aside. When Paul wished to go in among the crowd, how gutsy is Paul? You ever rushed into a riot? You ever been around a mob? My dad was a cop for 40 years, and he always told me, mobs are the scariest thing. It's so unpredictable. There's so many moving parts. It's so hard to know what to do. Can you imagine being Paul saying, I want to go in? That's a man that has a treasure, not just an idea. And yet, what do? Paul has other things that the Lord has predestined for him to do. So when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. So there's a little aside. Paul's not there, but he wishes he could be there. Got it. Back to the scene. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. I mean, we can laugh, but have we not seen this play out week after week in our day? Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, poor Alexander, gets pushed forward and says, hey, say something. So it says, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. Oh, an apologia. He's trying to be an apologist. He's saying, let me address you. But when they recognized he was a Jew, oh, he might be a sympathizer. He's not an Artemis lover. What did they do? For about 2 hours, all this confused rabble all of a sudden have a common enemy. For 2 hours, they cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. I did an experiment in my mind last night. I was just paying attention to the clock, and I thought, okay, there's 30 minutes. And I'm not going to make any jokes about kids, because all 5 of mine are on the front row. But you know when you hear, mama, 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 you can do it for about 30 seconds. What if someone said the same thing over and over for 2 hours? Like while you're watching a movie from start to finish, I just screamed at you, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! This borders on the insane. And I would say even demonic. What is going on? The gospel didn't just threaten their power and their money. It did that, but it's touching something internal. Why? Because idols don't die quietly. We all know this to be true, especially when those idols are at the core of our identity. Artemis and her supposed majesty was at the core of the civil identity of Ephesus. What is it to be an Ephesian? It is to be known as an Artemis lover. That's who I am. Uh-oh, does that sound like today? Go out and say, I love you, I just don't love what you do. That doesn't fly anymore. Why? Because what I do is an extension of my ontology of who I am. If you reject what I do, you're rejecting me, which is an act of violence. It's no different here. You can't just reject our religion. You reject Artemis. You reject us. And I won't have it. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. For 2 hours, they were enraged. Here's a hard pivot. You ready? Patrick Swayze. I am so tempted to not even explain that, but just keep going. Hey, Pastor Justin's going to run down the aisle and I'll... No, we're not doing that. The movie Ghost with Patrick Swayze. If you're young, it came out in 1990, so just bear with me. It starred Patrick Swayze and Demi Moore. In one iconic scene, she says to his... It's not good theology, so don't. Necromancy is not a good thing. But in the movie, she says to his ghost, I love you. To which his ghost replies, what? Ditto. D-I-T-T-O. And we said that, someone says, I love you, you say ditto. So it means same. I had no idea that that had ancient roots. One theologian who I grieved Vody's loss, but I grieved just as hard when we lost R.C. Sproul. R.C. was my guy. And I learned from R.C. that this is actually an ancient method called the ditto method. This is precisely why the New Testament says, do not pray vain repetitions. The heathens do that. Om, om, om. It's a mantra. It's a mindless mantra, and that's exactly what they're doing. They're engaging in the ditto method. There's a spiritual component to what they're doing. They're shouting them down, but because it's touching something at the core of who they are, and I think that's what we see in our day too. We're not just up against power and economics, but it is principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places, because your gospel doesn't just come against my lifestyle, it comes against me. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. My body, my choice. My body. My body, my choice. Can't we just talk? No! It's almost like the Bible is really relevant for today. There came a point, and this is Derek Thomas again. There came a point when the Christians in Ephesus and today did not have to say anything at all. Their absence from certain events, their refusal to enter into the customary gossip that social engagements typically engendered, their love of truth and righteousness, these things cast a shadow on those who still loved a way of life that Christians had turned their backs on. Unbelievers felt threatened and judged by it, and deep resentment toward the Christians had been brewing for many months. That's what popped when the gospel came to Ephesus. They don't do what we do. They don't talk like we talk. They don't worship at the altars that we worship at. And then they have the nerve, no matter how nice they say it. You know how many people are wrestling that are not Christians right now that saw the video? They're like, of all the conservatives to kill, why Charlie Kirk? Because it's undeniable. He tried. He was the nice one. I've watched video after video of people that did not like him in life and do not share the same values at all, weeping because they're like, he was a nice guy. Why? Because it's not just power, but it's pride. The gospel gets under the skin, right? We don't have any evidence that Paul came into Ephesus braggish and arrogant, going around with thou shalt nots. And we see Paul going around debating and persuading in the marketplace. Come, let us reason together. Let's talk. That's what Charlie did. And I think some appreciated that, but then Charlie got kind of preachy. He started talking about this Jesus character. But politics aside, it's the gospel that gets under the skin. Beloved, why should we be shocked when the same thing happens in our day as it did in Paul's? Social media is filled with videos of pro-life activists, street evangelists, and others being shouted down in the marketplace, and they're being as nice as they can be. The gospel threatens civic pride, ideological pride, and spiritual pride. The gospel of Jesus Christ gives no quarter to idols, literal or metaphorical, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But we so badly want a lost world to hear the other echo in that chord. They're hearing one note in that chord, but like, but play the chord. What is he saying? He's saying, come to me. Come to me. I give my life for you. I'm the only one that can satisfy the wrath of God that your conscience knows you deserve. I am the only one that can live the life of impeccable law keeping that your conscience knows you can't live. You know Buddha can't do this for you. You know Muhammad can't do this for you. You know an angel cannot do this for you. You know, because you're made in the image of God. If anyone is going to save you, they must be fully man, fully God, satisfy the wrath of God, and don't stay dead. Here I am. That's what we want them to hear. May they hear it. The gospel threatens earthly power, earthly pride, and earthly peace. Verse 35. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, Men of Ephesus, Who is there does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither... This is a pagan city clerk. This is a civil magistrate. He says, you've brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. He's like, they're not trying to burn the temple down. What is your problem? If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. The normal means of civic government are here. It says, let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today. Since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the... I mean, anticlimactic to say the least. You go from 2 hours of shouting, riot, and then the town clerk says, y'all go home. They go home. So what are we to make of this? Well, clearly, the truth of the gospel threatens civic peace. That is not our intent. That is not what Paul wanted. But it is a reality more often than not. You ever notice how maybe you read this passage 20, 30 years ago, and it just didn't hit because you're like, that's not the world I live in. I live in the Bible Belt. It's pretty chilled out. And now you read it and you go, oh, Lord, give me grace. Give me mercy. Help me stand strong. Help me be compassionate because this is my life now. This is 2025. This is Ephesus. Paul and his friends were guilty of only one thing, speaking the truth. In this closing section, we see a pagan city official actually vindicating them. Verse 37, he says, you've brought these men here. They are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. The Christians, the way, were not trying to burn down the temple of Artemis. They were not looting stores in the marketplace. They were not trying to overthrow the city government. None of those things. So, despite the mindless anger of the mob, Paul and his companions get support from the civil magistrate. And that's good. Even the London Baptist Confession of 1689 says this, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good, and to this end has armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evildoers. That's precisely what Paul said in Romans 13, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant, deacon, for your good. Romans 13. The gospel will threaten public peace. I saw it. I lived 11 miles from downtown Minneapolis when the city was on fire. I know that wasn't gospel-related per se. I'm not trying to get political, but it's our existential reality in our day. It's not just history. We're trying to navigate reality. And what was I praying? Lord, give the civil magistrate wisdom and strength to step up. These people are losing businesses, they're losing livelihoods, some are losing their lives. I look at Romans 13 and say, why are they not stepping up? I have so many friends on the Minneapolis PD that's like, I just want to do my job. So the gospel will cause civil unrest. And I've got other parts of the Bible that says, pray that they step up like this town clerk and say, knock it off. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. We should expect unrest and we should pray for a town clerk with a spine to do his God-given duty and bring peace to the city. The town clerk in Ephesus was only concerned with maintaining the prosperity of the city. That's fine. I don't need every doctor that saves my family's lives to be a card-carrying member of the kingdom of God. I just need them to be a really good doctor. I'm really thankful for this unnamed town clerk for stepping up, because the gospel will threaten not only power, not only pride, but it will threaten peace. So what do we do? How do we close? Here's my closing application. If I were to say, what do I apply from a narrative like this? Three things. Number one, beloved, don't think it's strange. Don't think it's strange. What do you mean? 1 Peter 4, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial when it is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. So we ought not be just gobsmacked when the gospel, we speak truth, and someone as nice and articulate as Charlie Kirk gets killed. We ought not be shocked when we speak truth in love, and it just doesn't go well. We've got story after story that the gospel will get under the skin, so think it not strange. Don't think it's strange, but number two, you know, live in this tension. Don't think it's all right. Don't think it's all right. What do you mean? Pray for a town clerk. Or maybe pray this, 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We preach the truth, causes a stir. Lord, use a civil magistrate like this town clerk to tell everybody to calm down. And number three, don't think it's strange, don't think it's all right. Beloved, don't think it's final. Don't think it's final. King Jesus will make everything right in the end. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. We are not vigilantes. We are not the Avengers. But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Whatever happens, as dark as it might seem, as gut-wrenching as it might seem, and believe me, watching a man's widow bawl her eyes out, thinking of how do you put those kids to bed that night, Lord, how long? Where do you go? What do you preach to yourself? Go to Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. He will repay. Whatever sin is incurred by you or your brethren here or across the ocean, whatever sin comes against you will be dealt with perfectly, justly, and righteously, either in hell or on the cross of Jesus. But nothing gets swept under the rug, so be at peace. Your God, the sovereign one who sees all things, will make it right. So that we can then patiently, with perseverance, with kindness and compassion, but with a spirit-empowered, clear-eyed tenacity, speak the truth. And don't back down. And leave the results to God. Amen? Father, we thank you for this fairly large text, somewhat complicated, and yet actually not that complicated. Your truth is a threat to anything that is opposed to your glory. And Lord, we know that that's out there, but God, would you start in here? There are things in our lives, in our hearts, that are opposed to your glory. I might not go to a temple of Artemis, but there might be a little temple of Artemis in my heart called the temple of comfort, the temple of my identity apart from Christ, the temple of my job, the temple of wherever I find my identity, security, comfort, and power. There's a little idol there, Lord. So would you please come and clean house in us first before we go out and try to clean house out there? Lord, would you come? Break the power of canceled sin. You've already forgiven, but Lord, any weight that is causing us to not run well, would you come and expose it? destroy it. The temple of Artemis is gone. Dagon fell. Any idol in us, God, take it away. So that once we are cleansed, we would say with Isaiah, who faced an impossible task, here am I, send me. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Let's stand and sing this song of response together.